Today we're going to be reading excerpts out of Luke chapter 24. So if you want to find Luke 24, I'll indicate the verses that we'll actually be using as part of a much larger story, a longer story that Luke tells near the end of his gospel. And in this story, it tells us another inconceivable truth that from the outside, it does look inconceivable that two heartbroken people who are walking in the wrong direction can be turned around by a Bible study and dinner. But Jesus is risen, and so we're here, and we're turning back toward one another, and we're turning in Scripture to hear this good news again. Last week, we were in a locked room. The doors were bolted. Easter had already happened, and fear was still running the place. That the risen Christ walked in anyway, and he shows his wounds, he gives his breath, and he speaks peace twice into that space. And that fearful and locked room becomes a church. And this week, Jesus takes the resurrection, in this sense, outside. It's a story that most of us know as the road to Emmaus. And what the story is about is essentially this. The risen Christ finds people mid-stride in their disappointment. And they're heading in the wrong direction. He, in his time with them, turns them around. And he does it by doing two main things. He opens the Scripture, and he breaks the bread. And the people who could not see him suddenly can. That's the sermon in a nutshell. But let's watch it and hear it unfold. Verses 13 through 16. Now on that same day, that is Easter, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here we have two disciples covering a distance of about 7 miles, walking away from Jerusalem on Easter Sunday. And they're not hiding, not like the people in the disciples in some of the other stories had. They're just done. Whatever they were hoping for did not happen. Or whatever happened, happened wrong. Either way, they're leaving. And as they go, the stranger falls alongside them, comes into stride, and asks what they're talking about. And so they stop walking for a minute. In verse 17, Luke says, they're looking sad. That's a tremendous detail. Sad can mean a lot of things. I think here it's that expression of someone who can't believe they just got asked the question they were asked at all. And they look at this man in that way that you would look at somebody who's maybe been living under a rock. And they ask, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? And the stranger says, what things? And so then they proceed to tell the story of and explain the resurrection to the resurrection. I think with eyes to see, Luke wants us to get a little giggle there. And they give Jesus the whole account as they knew it, the arrest, the crucifixion, the women at the tomb that morning, the report that he was alive. They have all of their facts right, and their conclusion is still completely wrong. Because their summary statement in the past tense tells us all we need to know about the state of mind and the state of heart, even given all of the facts as they knew them. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Verse 21, we had hoped. That might be the saddest use of the past tense in the entire New Testament. Maybe you've said it too. I had hoped. When you look at a big investment of your life or a big investment of your hope or a big investment of your time and say, I had hoped or we had hoped, but now it's done. It's over. And Jesus listens to all of that and he says, and I love this, oh, foolish ones, the slow of heart to believe. Not very pastoral. It's not something that I learned in school to say when somebody bears their heart like that. It's not the gentlest word, but I don't hear anger, and I don't even hear cynicism. What I hear is that affectionate sort of exasperation that you feel when someone you love is saying something and you genuinely can't quite believe they've missed it that badly. There's no indication that Jesus is angry or chastising them here. He's meeting them with a tone, I think, that's a lot closer to something like, oh, you sweet people. Or how we say it in the South, bless your hearts. Bless your hearts. And underneath it is a question. Why did they miss it at all? They didn't miss it because they were faithless. They had followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And they didn't miss it because they were uninformed. Because they had heard him say that he would rise again. They missed it because their minds had a category and a framework about what a Messiah was supposed to look like. And the crucifixion did not fit. Their Messiah was going to win. Their Messiah was going to throw off Rome. Their Messiah would restore the kingdom of Israel. And when the cross happened instead, that category that they call Messiah, and maybe by extension the God who had anointed that Messiah, that category just broke. And when your categories break, you stop seeing what's right in front of you. Think about it this way. If Alexander Graham Bell sat down beside you today, and you were so excited, Alexander Graham Bell is right here. Let me show him my phone. And so you just hand over that little box. And Bell would turn it over probably for a while, looking at it as an interesting sort of instrument, maybe a device. Certainly not a telephone. The telephone had a wire. It had a big bell on it. It had electricity that ran from place to place. And the one you just hand him now has radio waves that bounce off satellites. He'd turn it over looking for the wire. Probably use it to prop up his desk quicker than he'd know how to turn it on and use it and recognize it for what it is. He couldn't see it for what it was, even though he built the thing, essentially, as the great granddaddy of all of that imagination and that technology. Because what the telephone has become has just sort of exceeded every category that he could envision for the device that he understood as advanced, as fulfilled. The disciples, when they looked at the story of the events in Jerusalem, were looking for the wire. They were looking for the bell. They were looking for anything they could recognize, and none of the categories that they had about who God was and how God would work could hold what it was that actually happened in their midst. Now, we have categories too. We do this all the time. The world hands us frameworks that we operate within because those frameworks help us make sense of things. They help us make sense of ourselves. And the frameworks aren't in and of themselves always wrong, but we come to church because we have a vision that there is more than what the world hands us about the reality we live in every day. What do I mean? What are some of the frameworks that the world hands us? Think about productivity or utility. That the default framework that we use to evaluate just about anything in our lives, or even evaluate ourselves right now, churches certainly do it, we look at our faith life this way, is this: what does it produce? Or what does it optimize? Or what will I get from it? And that framework is going to look at a crucified and risen Jesus and say it's unclear what the return on the investment here is going to be. That this man who told his followers to lose their lives to find them is not going to register as a useful product for us. The categories are wrong. They just can't hold what God is doing. What's another framework we're given? Some people call it something like a therapeutic individualism. That script that we receive, particularly as those who live in America or live in the West, if your life is going to have meaning, if it's going to be a meaning-making adventure we're on, then you need to find your authentic self. You need to meet your needs and you need to cultivate your well-being. And that framework is going to encounter a Jesus who calls people into community, who calls people to sacrifice, who calls people into service, and he might be filed in the unhelpful category, to say the least. It's not stupid. Those aren't worthless aspirations. They're just incomplete for what Jesus is showing us the fullness of life as God has made it to be, can be it all. What's another framework we've been given? This is nothing new. It just keeps changing. The tribes that we identify with, the tribes that come alongside us. Now more than ever, I do think that our religious affiliation is sorting out by political teams. You can see it every day. My colleagues and I talk about this. We see it in the data. And Jesus keeps doing things and did things throughout his ministry that just confused a neat sorting action in and among the tribes. He heals the wrong people, and he eats with the wrong people. He tells the wrong stories to the wrong audiences. And this is Jesus now who refuses to stay in the lane that he's been assigned. And he's consistently going to be unrecognized by people whose categories require him to pick a side. And so the disciples who are on the road now, we are talking about them, aren't unique in being hard of seeing or hard of understanding. They're human. And they're living within the reality that they were told was the only reality that's possible. And the risen Jesus comes alongside them and he opens the book anyway. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And so he doesn't argue with their grief at this point. And he doesn't take a battering ram to their categories. Your categories are all wrong. Let me correct them. He opens the scriptures and he shows them that what looked like a story coming apart was actually the story of a new beginning, a new creation, of an arrival. And the cross itself wasn't some fatal failure in the plot. The empty tomb isn't some cliffhanger. It's the plot coming to a whole new level, opening up a whole new chapter and a whole way of understanding both the past and the present and our future. And by the time they reach Emmaus, he acts as if he's going to go further. And so these travelers, these disciples, ask him to stay at this point. It was toward evening, Luke says. The day is far spent. 7 miles of walking and talking. And they don't want to lose whatever this is. They don't want to lose it. They don't even know what it is yet. They just know they don't want it to stop. And so he goes in. And he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Verses 31 and 32, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Luke uses this word opened. Their eyes are opened. And it's the same word that Luke uses when they describe what happened on the road. He was opening the scriptures to us. He uses it again when Jesus opens the minds of a larger group of disciples. He uses it in Acts when he describes the Lord opening Lydia's heart. And if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 2, he uses the same word there when the firstborn child opens the womb. Luke's a good author. He's trying to draw attention for us to something that's important. He's making a claim now that he wants to stick for us, that the power of the resurrection is the power of opening. That's what the risen Christ does in the world. Opens. He opens scripture. Not in the sense of making it easier to read, but in the sense of interpretation, of making it speak. Because there's a big difference being able to read a text and having the scriptures open. Most people who grew up in church, most of us, have read the Bible. But you also know the difference you experience when a passage that you've read over 100 times, at the right time, in the right way, for the right moment, speaks directly to you in a way that you can't turn away from. And the scripture opens. So we're not talking about a reading technique or skill. We're talking about what the risen Christ does with us and for us. The risen Christ opens eyes, Luke tells us. The disciples have been looking at him with their eyes for 7 miles. They didn't see him or recognize him, really. But recognition is more than just the information and the patterns. Something significant. Sometimes you need someone to respond to you. That you need that capacity to see what's actually there, that the risen Christ in breaking bread. You can see the risen Christ in a word that's spoken to you. Or maybe in that really strange interruption that you didn't ask for, but you're so glad you made the time and that person broke into your life. You don't manufacture those times. You certainly don't plan for them. You receive them when they come, when your eyes are opened, when something's done to your eyes so that you see things in a way you just never could see before. Luke tells us that Jesus opens minds. Later that evening in chapter 24 with the larger group, Luke says Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. Not their minds in general, of course, but their minds specifically for this. Minds big enough to hold a crucified Messiah. Hearts big enough to welcome the unexpected word of God. Hands willing to go to work, to share that good news, to hold all of that together is to hold the whole story that this has been moving to all along. It's a lot to hold. Jesus needs to open us up to the new thing. Luke tells us in Acts, he opens hearts. When Lydia hears the gospel by the riverside outside Philippi, the Lord opens her heart to respond, says Luke. She didn't have to persuade herself into it. She didn't argue herself into it. It's not that Paul in that moment was particularly persuasive. The case might not even have been very airtight. But something prior to all that, something beneath all that, someone above all that, before her decision, made the decision available to her, opened her heart. That's what resurrection looks like. That's what the new creation starts to be for us when we give ourselves over to that reality. It's not brought to us by force. It doesn't override us. It opens. And it makes possible what was previously sealed up for us. All the categories the world has given you to evaluate yourself, to evaluate other people, to evaluate your worth or your value, all of that gets swept away as this whole new world opens up in the resurrection. The risen Christ has raised the ceiling, has opened the doors, and meets you where your frameworks run out and gives you something you've never experienced before. By the time we get to verse 33, something quite extraordinary happens. They've walked for 7 miles. Hopefully you've done that at least once in your life. You know you might want to rest after that. You know we're probably near the end of the day. That same hour, Luke says, they got up and they returned to Jerusalem. 7 miles back, probably in the dark, that same hour. They didn't sit down to process, to debrief, to strategize. They get up and they go find the people that they had left behind because they can't just sit on this and not tell anyone. And they find the 11 already talking. The Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon, they say. The church was busy while they're gone. Testimony and witness are starting to be exchanged in this community. And then they add their witness to it all. He was known to us in the breaking of the bread. It's not proof. It is their testimony. It is their witness. It is their story. They can speak with conviction about a walk and a talk and a dinner and the moment when the bread broke and their eyes are opened and the scriptures are opened and their minds are opened and their hearts are opened. The good news that we hear here is not the disciples got their feelings all sorted out. The good news is that the risen Christ found two people in the middle of their disappointment, and he opens the book, and he breaks the bread, and he gives them back a world big enough to hold both their disappointment and their hopes. We had hoped. Now becomes we hope. In the past tense that held their grief captive, it's not erased, but it is not the end of their story. When they're saved, in this sense, on the Emmaus Road, they're saved from what it is that held them captive in their own beliefs. They're not rescued from the hard things they've been through. They're given a new way of understanding it all, and they're given the resources and the encouragement to know that they are never, ever alone on that road. The risen Lord shows them what it was all for and where it was all pointing. And so if you arrive today carrying your own version of I had hoped, maybe it's about your health, maybe it's about your family, your faith, your church, maybe about God. I had hoped. And you've been walking that road of I had hoped. Still talking about it, still ruminating. Consider what Luke tells us is part of our new reality. That it's in that place, not before you get it all sorted out, but it's in that place that the risen Christ comes alongside you, still breaking bread, still turning people back to the life-giving communities, even before they fully understand everything that's going on, giving them enough to be able to tell their own story of new life, open hearts, minds, and eyes. If you've never handed your life to Jesus who comes alongside you, I'm not talking about from a distance and consulting with him. I'm not talking about admiring him from some safe distance. But welcomed him. Turned your life and your direction over to him. Call him my Lord and mean it, then today may be that day. And if you've made that choice, but you haven't yet made it public, to declare it within a community, to tell your story, not for evaluation, but to make us all stronger, that's why we enter the waters of baptism together. If you've never made a decision to be a part of a church community, of a family, and today is the day, and Yates is the place to take that real step in, then while we sing, any of these decisions are worth sharing with the same enthusiasm as those true travelers did in the midst of all the busyness back in Jerusalem. It's worth sharing. We're going to sing. And after we give our offerings, we sing that hymn, "Know That the Doors Are Open." You do not have to have it all figured out. Those disciples did not. They just knew their feet had been turned in a new direction. Their hearts burned. Their feet turned around. And I, for one, would love to hear you tell us about it. Amen.